Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Pastor James Montgomery Boyce tells of the different pulpits he has preached at in many of his travels. And he shares how they're quite different from one another. One particular pulpit he went to, and pulpit, by the way, is the lectern or the person, the object that the speaker speaks from. Inside, within the little confines of that pulpit, it said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I think that's a really great reminder for anyone who comes to tell people what they're going to say about God's word, is that this is about trying to show you Jesus. And it's exactly what these people who want to see Jesus in John chapter 12 desire. And so Jesus' answer to this question of, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," is this. First, that they would see glory in the cross in verses 20 through 23. Second, that they would see what it means to go from death to life in verses 24 to 25. And then lastly, what it means to go from servant to honor. And so first, we'll look at what it means to see Jesus through the glory of the cross in verses 20 to 23. Again, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" You know, at this point, if you can recall, if you were here last week, we saw that Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so there were many crowds, many, many people, but they had dispersed at this time. And after that incident, that event, a couple of people want to see Jesus. These are what John describes as Greeks. And by Greeks, he means non-Jews. That's significant because when Jesus came to this world to give his ministry, to present the gospel, the first people he was going to present it to would be to the Jews. And that was in fulfillment of a promise that God had made with the people of Israel, to the covenant people, to say, "I'm going to send a Messiah." And so Jesus, in fulfilling that promise, always goes first to the Jews. And so you can understand why when these Greeks, these non-Jews, come up to Philip and they say, "We want to see Jesus," maybe there's some hesitancy. But Andrew, what he does is he actually receives from Philip these people and he says, "Okay, let's go and see Jesus." And that very much fits in with Andrew's personality, his character, and what he's done in the past. When he first finds out about Jesus, he brings his brother Peter along and introduces him to Jesus. When Jesus was saying to the disciples, "You feed them," these 5,000, these 20,000 people who are gathered, it's Andrew who finds this little boy with fish and bread and brings him to Jesus. And so it's not so out of the blue that Andrew once again is the one who introduces people to Jesus. That's very much his heart. I do think that there is something to be learned here for us, is that to show people Jesus is a wonderful thing. And for many of us, we have different people in our lives. Perhaps we're a little hesitant, or maybe there are certain barriers that we think, oh, there's no way that this person will be interested. But I hope more than anything, you see from Andrew this example of saying, take this person, show them Christ, show them who he is. And in doing so, you will not be disappointed, nor will they be. But one thing we know is that when Jesus was regularly ministering, he had often said, the hour has not yet come. Quite different from what we see in verse 23, where Jesus at this point says, the hour has come. Because in this we see Jesus's point of showing himself is found at the cross itself. The cross is the final means by which he says, this is the time. The hour has come. Prior to it, it was constantly, the hour has not yet come. But here in our passage today, it's all about this time, this hour. And what is this hour? The hour of his death, the hour of the cross. My friends, you cannot see Jesus without seeing the glory of the cross. It's very important and distinct that when people come to him and say, we want to see Jesus, his answer to that is, let me show you the cross. Let me show you the work that I'm going to do. The Apostle Paul comes to the same conclusion in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That is to say, if you want to see Jesus, you must see Christ on the cross. You must see Jesus at the cross. And that is the center point upon which you encounter Christ. You cannot see Jesus without that cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. So what does that mean, though, to glory in the cross, to see Christ through the glory of the cross? I think it means that we see Christ as the center of our significance, our worth, our value, and the cross is the means by which that takes place. That our worth and significance in him is above everything else that we think of as the Christian religion, or even more so, anything in this world. And that if we don't see this reason as the primary reason by which we see Christ, then everything else will be distorted in its scope, in its significance, in its value to us. And we will take that which the world offers or anything else and we'll uplift it to a point where it becomes our idol, our God. This past week, I gave a talk to the high school students about technology. And technology, I shared with them, is a wonderful blessing. We receive so many benefits from it. From a ministry perspective, we do. And I shared with them how things such as Bible translation is very much, it's very much blessed by technology, and it's advanced because of it. We are able to read the Bible. Some of you are reading the Bible on your phone, and you have maybe commentaries on it. So that's a blessing. There's so many more. But as most things, as even most gifts that God gives to us, there are detriments to such things as well. And that's something that I tried to share with them, whether it's social media or video games or movies, wonderful blessings. I mean, there was a time where to watch a TV show, you had to plan your whole schedule around it. 8 p.m. Tuesday, Happy Days. 8:30, Laverne and Shirley. You know, 9, Three's Company. All right, that, now you know my framework, my schedule. Some of you, you know, you're thinking Monday Night Football at 9 p.m. And it was only on Monday nights. Now, Thursday night, Sunday night. It's very different. Now you go to YouTube TV or you stream channels and you can binge watch whatever you want. That's a blessing, we think, but oftentimes a curse too, a struggle, right? Video games can be a good distraction until it rules your life and dominates you so that you can't put down your phone because you want to level up. You know, whether it's in Brawl Stars or whatever it might be, you want to level up. You know, what is a real blessing is the front-facing camera. Because you get a chance to take a look at yourself in the mirror if you need, you don't have a pocket mirror. And so you need to maybe check your makeup. So you use your front-facing camera. But I've seen many people, you go into different places or national parks, you go to Grand Canyon and you see so many people taking this picture. Grand Canyon's back here and they're taking this picture and they take the picture, they fix their hair, they give a little this, and then they leave. They never look at the Grand Canyon because they're looking at themselves. It's the idea of a selfie, right? And you think, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that per se. Until we realize that that is dominating our lives. And the reason why it matters so much is because it is our worth. It's our significance. The way we look says a lot to everyone else, and how everyone else responds to that makes me feel really good or really bad. We glory in so many things. And what Paul is telling us here is that actually, if you really want to experience joy and satisfaction, glory in the cross. Because everything else is going to leave you wanting and empty, dissatisfied, struggling. That is at the cross that there is permanent glory. And that permanent glory shines infinitely throughout time and space. It never ends. It is unmatchable. Because what you know is this. At the cross, God, the creator of the universe, sent his one and only son to give his life, to substitute his life for yours, so that this God, who rightly should judge you and judge each one of us, he instead pours out that judgment on his son, and instead you gain his righteousness. And that righteousness makes you worthwhile and holy and just. And it actually makes you one who is ready to be adopted as a son and daughter. And you are in Christ. And you're welcomed into his family. And that new identity is infinitely higher than everything else. So it doesn't matter what people think, what you own, where you went to school, what job you have, what ethnicity you are, what socioeconomic class you are. Your identity is defined by your identity in the glory of Christ at that cross. And the cross constantly reminds you of that identity. That's why it's freedom. And that's why you don't have to be bound by what people think about you. But if you do not have that right identity, then all those things, it rules over your souls. May I say that actually, if you have this right identity, you will enjoy rightly everything else. So God doesn't try to take away your joy. He tries to infinitely multiply it. And the way he does is to see things rightly so that your marriage is seen rightly. Your desire for a husband or a wife is seen rightly. You're able to enjoy a glass of wine in a right, good, and pleasing and delightful way. You're able to watch a movie that way or play a video game or a career. God is not trying to take away. He's not a killjoy. Quite the opposite. He's a multiplier of joy. He just knows that if you make the object of your affection your greatest ultimate pursuit, you'll never be satisfied. It will drive you to the ground. But may I say that you cannot glory in the cross without first moving from death to life. And this is Jesus' point in verses 24 to 25. He uses a metaphor and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life." This seed, it needs to go and be buried into the ground in order for it to survive. It has to die, in a sense, for there to be resurrection life. Death comes first before the resurrection. It assumes it. When I go hiking, I love bringing sunflower seeds and chewing on them. And the process of putting them in my mouth and cracking it with my teeth, removing the shell, eating the seed, spitting it out, it's strangely satisfying, strangely. But that satisfaction lasts only a moment. It has no nutritional value, maybe a little salt, that's it. Seeds on their own, they do not last. They die. But when they are planted from it, they can grow into a tree that produces multitudes of fruit. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying that his death, which is going to be so horrific and so terrible, is going to bear so much fruit for all throughout world history. We can't imagine how lonely of a road this was for him to walk, to know that suffering and death was necessary for new life for us, and there's no other way. But in this sinful and broken world, the pattern of life is resurrection. It's not just death, it's resurrection. There has to be death for there to be a resurrection. If you love the world and the fame and the glory of the world, you can experience that for a moment, but eventually it's going to fade away. I think of a kid who perhaps he hits the game-winning home run in his little league team, wins the championship. The dugout pours out. All of his teammates come and do a dog pile on him, and they're celebrating and whooping it up. You know, it's sort of a kid's dream is to hit that home run, you know, when all is on the line. But imagine that 12-year-old kid, now 85, and they're on their deathbed, and they're just thinking about that home run. They're saying, that was so awesome. I'm so glad I did that. My whole life was all about that and so exciting. And he's trying to still live it as he's literally laboring for his last breath. That, my friends, is called a tragedy. To think that your whole life is based on a moment that is essentially meaningless. John Piper describes this couple that he had read about. They had retired after a long life of work, and what they decided to do was to collect seashells in different places. And he writes about this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. You get the title. And to think that at the end of your days, what your life amounts to is a bunch of seashells. Some of us, perhaps when you travel, you collect fridge magnets or spoons, snow globes. You know what happens when you're about 70, 80 years old and your whole house is filled with snow globes or spoons, bunch of spoons, is that once you leave this world, your kids come, they look at all those spoons, they start piling them into a garbage bag, and it goes out to Goodwill or into the garbage, or it goes on to Give and Take. Anyone want some spoons from all these different places? These snow globes, these fridge magnets, these treasures of ours, regardless of what it is, someone might collect Nike sneakers, maybe baseball hats, something. It could be much more significant. Some of us maybe are collecting Louis Vuitton purses. Maybe some of us are collecting a nice sports car. Midlife crises coming along. But at the end of your day, when you're taking your last breaths, I guarantee you that regardless of how nice the object, it really doesn't matter. Not at all. So that's the thing about our world, is that eventually it hits the point of death. And when death comes along, whether it's seashells or Bentleys or Louis Vuitton bags, sneakers, they all fade. Everything's lost forever. The cross does the opposite. It brings about that which is both today and forever. And Jesus says, if you hate your life, you will gain it. He's not saying you should be miserable in your life. What he's saying is that your life should be secondary to Christ. That if you put Christ above all other things, all other pursuits, all other gains, you will gain everything. But the cross also assumes that there's a death to things. And so here's the thing. When you hate something and you put Christ first, that means that that thing or that person must die. And it could be your hobbies, your pleasures, your dreams, your hopes, your securities, your predispositions, your personality. You can't say, well, this is my sense of humor. You got to take it or leave it. That's how I am. There's nothing that we have that we bring into this world, including even that which is psychological, emotional, that we think, oh, this is mine. This is uniquely me. No, we are changing. And God is sometimes saying, you need to put that to death. That needs to die. Until that dies, you will not understand joy. Not really. There has to be an end to it all. Maybe for us, it's the dream of a prosperous, glorious marriage and family. And that is our ultimate dream. And the Lord is saying that needs to die. And you're saying, what do you mean though? I thought God wanted to bless my family. I thought he wants me to have a great marriage. No, but his answer is, it's not about your view of marriage. It's what he views marriage to be. And actually, his road to marriage is the most prosperous of all. But in order for that to happen, you need to die to your ideal. And oftentimes, our ideal of marriage is you need to do exactly what I think is right and just and good for me. Your personality needs to fit mine. What I believe needs to be done needs to be done. My priorities should be your priorities. See, that's the ideal of what we think of as marriage. But God's ideal of marriage is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He died for the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's a really difficult task. Both are hard. The death of yourself is going to bring life. That is God's economy. That is a much more defined, absolute truth, more than gravity, is the fact that when you lose your life, you will gain it if you trust him. Sometimes it means maybe not the death of a dream, but maybe it's going to be through the death of a loved one. And sometimes it's through trial and suffering that brings about our death, through disease or accidents. Sometimes it's through the sin of others, the rebellion of a child. And while we would not want that or wish that on anyone, there is something to say that God even uses that to refine and shape us, to show us something in us needs to die. And he's going to even use someone else's sin. Dare I say, even sometimes, tragically, the unfaithfulness of a spouse, God is trying to bring about a death in ourselves, because it is a death. Sometimes there's the death that comes about through unfulfillment, a loveless marriage. The person you are sleeping next to every day is someone whom you do not love, and you know they do not love you. Maybe the idea of the death of even marrying someone, being a single person, and never actually being able to find someone whom you're going to spend the rest of your days with as a husband or a wife. Maybe never having children, that's a death. But that death, unless that happens, and it's not the same for every person, unless that happens though, there will never be resurrection life. You will never understand the joy that God wants to bring. Every Christian goes through this. Every person must go through this. That you come to this realization, life itself, as it is, apart from Christ, will never satisfy me. And to trust in that, to trust in life apart from Christ, the reason why it's so unsatisfying is because we never experience resurrection. I think of Pastor Gabi and Ana, our global partners in Spain, in Villafranca. I shared with you how he was voted out as pastor a week ago. I mean, that's a death to a call, difficulty with relationships. But then you have a couple of days ago, literally, I think it was 2 days ago, where he had to also say goodbye to these 14 orphans, whom when he brought them in, it was essentially to adopt them. And because of all these different circumstances, they now have to go back to the war zone, which is in and of itself a crazy thing. But they are essentially losing 14 children. That's a death. When I've been talking to him nonstop for the past couple of days and trying to encourage him, he and his wife. And I can't imagine the pain they feel to lose one child, let alone 14. And you have to understand, they have poured out everything to them, not withholding a single ounce of love. The thing about love and the death of something that you love is that you might be tempted to think, okay, this is so painful that I'm just not going to love anymore, or I'm going to build barriers. I've had that asked to me before of, so in ministry, if you get disappointed by people, do you protect yourself? And sometimes as pastors, we have this discussion. Do you become friends with people in your congregation? Because you could be disappointed. You could be hurt, rejected. And I tend to think the answer is, once you build one wall of saying, no, I'm going to protect myself so that I'm not going to be hurt in ministry, that's not just going to protect myself against that person. It's going to protect myself against everybody in my life, including my own family. And those walls come up. And once you guard yourself to make sure that no one hurts you anymore, you become hardened of heart. I think C.S. Lewis gives us the reason why. Sorry, we don't have the quote due to technical difficulty. So I'm going to read it. Try to, if you could follow along. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Well, I guess it works. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, that is your love, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. The only place you can be safe from guarding against being hurt is either you're so open to loving, that's heaven, or you're so closed and that's hell. And I believe C.S. Lewis is exactly right. We have to press on with love. You know, there should be no person in this world that we say, no, I'm never going to consider loving you again. Because the reason we say that is we refuse to be hurt again. We don't want to be hurt. But once you put up that wall, you will never know love, really. There is death in loving. As long as you love someone, you will experience death. But that is exactly the love that is found at the cross. John says in 1 John 4:7, love is from God. And then further he explains 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. It's at the cross that we find love. True love, the ultimate love. The love that actually is ready to be hurt. The love that takes the risk and vulnerability of sorrow and grief from betrayal and pain and difficulty. Love is defined by Jesus at the cross. You cannot know love fully without knowing Christ at that cross. And the cross, yes, it is suffering and death, but may you know this, for the road of the Christian, the cross is never the end. It's a means to the end. The end is the resurrection. There's always life. God is not, again, an ogre who's trying to make you miserable. No. His own son gave his life on that cross so that you might experience life forever. But love at the core has faith in a God who will bring life even in the midst of death. And so when you are standing over the grave one day and As long as you're in this world, most likely you will stand over graves and you'll be weeping the loss of a loved one. Or maybe you'll be rejected or betrayed by a friend or betrayed by a spouse. In some way, whether it's full infidelity or in some fashion, a betrayal even of your hopes and dreams, or the facing the rebellion of a child, or bullied in a school, or maybe like Pastor Gabi and Anna, losing a church or a community or 14 children. When you're in that place, faith in the cross reminds you that God loved you and gave himself for you. And it's at that point you choose still to love and refuse to protect yourself against hurt. Love means you decide, I'm going to take the road of the cross. I'm not going to guard my heart. I'm going to open it. And even if it means I'm going to be hurt, I will still press on. This is the gospel. This is the kernel of wheat that must die to bring new life. And this is who Jesus is. So when you say, I want to meet Jesus, what you're saying is, I want to meet the Jesus of the cross. And you're also saying, I want to meet the Jesus who calls me to that cross and who calls me to serve. And the promise is that as you serve others and him, the Father will honor you. That's verse 26, right? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I remember when my oldest daughter, Carissa, was about 2 years old. And we were at a wedding reception. I had officiated the wedding, and it was at the reception. There was a head table, and the couple was there. And I had her in my arms, in one arm, and then I brought a camera, cell phone days, or bad cell phone camera days. And anyway, I went to go take a picture of this couple. And as I did, what I didn't realize is that I was standing on there's the dance floor, and then the table was there, and the edge was beveled down, slanted. And I'm looking this way, and accidentally I put my foot right on the bevel, and it twisted. I actually tore ligaments at that time. But here's the thing that's interesting. If you ever watch a basketball game where, a player is going up for a shot, comes down and lands on someone's foot, what they don't do is they don't stand there after they land on the foot and just, try to stand. They immediately fall, because by immediately falling, your body instinctually tries to compensate to get back into a position where it's not going to be under tension. But I was holding my daughter. I couldn't do that. And so I could feel literally the blood rushing, all of it, from my head to the injury, as it does. And I felt nauseous, and I was about to pass out. But I'm thinking the whole time, I cannot drop her, I cannot drop her, I cannot drop her. So I did all that I could to slowly make my way. I got to the chair, I slowly put her down, I lay there, and I was asking, can someone bring me a bucket? I feel like I'm going to throw up. By God's grace, I didn't throw up, but I was sent to the hospital. This is in the middle of a wedding, that I officiated. I went to the ER, stayed there. This is in Southern California, and then drove up from there the next day and preached on that Sunday. But what I did as a father was what I think any father would do, which is they would try to protect their child against harm. That's instinctually what generally a decent father does, and I know most of you would do the same thing. But here's the thing. God the Father did exactly the opposite. He didn't protect his son. He put forward his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Or as Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. That's a bad father. Why would God do that? Because he so loved the world. He loved you and me. Do you think it's because God didn't love Jesus? Just read the Gospels, how often a voice from heaven cries out, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There is no one who loved his Son more than God the Father. No father loves their child more than God the Father. But he gave his son for you. And it is out of that that Jesus says, if anyone serves me, must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. God is not a killjoy. He's not saying serve me because he wants to rule over you authoritatively as a dictatorial despot. No, instead, he loves you so much that he did exactly the opposite instinct of a father. A father's desire is to protect his child, not to try to put him to the death and suffering. But this is our God. And as an outflow of that, Jesus is saying, serve me, follow me, be my servant, trust me. And here's the promise, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We must never think that our God does not love us. May I say that there are many ways to try to convince you to serve the Lord. I could try to guilt you to it. If you don't do this, then God will never love you. You're damned. I could shame you. I could try to make you feel miserable. I could try to make you think that if you do these things, God's going to reward you with a lot of different promises of wealth and health in this world. But I would say that this is the greatest motivation as to why we should serve, love, delight, honor, and obey him. Why we want to live in holiness, because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what drives our ministry, fuels our passion to love him. For the Malawi team, I hope you go not because God is going to be happy with you if you go. God's already happy with you because God gave his son. And as an outflow of and a result and an as an effect of knowing you are deeply loved, you go. That's why a husband will forgive his wife. That's why a wife will forgive her husband. That's why a parent will stick in there with a rebellious child. That's why even though we are betrayed, we seek reconciliation. We press forward. I really appreciate what Tim Keller says. Only the cross shows you a God so holy he had to die, and so loving he was glad to die. If you see the glory of God, it will be a beauty. It will attract you. It will change you utterly in every way. Oh, I hope you see the cross as attractive. It is that beauty that is going to drive you to want to follow him. May you see Jesus. May you wish to see him. May that never end. And I guarantee you, you will never be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father, there are many reasons and many different secondary, tertiary desires in this world that call out to us. But instead, may we come to you and see that you have not even withheld your own son. You have graciously given up him up for us. If this is the astounding love that you show us, and as we take this bread and wine, we want to remember that. That means that anything that we do in response, any service, any act of obedience, these are pittances. They will never satisfy you, just like that ugly piece of drawing that a little child does for their father. There's no value other than saying, we love you. But you do delight in a heart that simply clings to the cross of Christ. So as we come to this table, may we do so, so thankful for all that you have done, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.